As I said, Brother Children, we're looking at a series looking at the book of the minor prophets. They're minor not because they're not very important, they're minor because the shortness of the books. And we don't quite know so much about them as some of the major prophets, which we have a lot more information about. And that's particularly true of Joel. Joel is one of the minor prophets that we know least about. We know two things about him. We know his name is Joel, and we know that he was the son of Pethuel. Now, that doesn't really tell us a lot about Joel. We don't read about him anywhere else. But it does indicate he does come from a very good Christian or religious family, Jewish family, because all we can tell is the name El at the end of Joel and Pethuel means God. And so Joel means Yahweh is God. So we don't know any more about him than that. So we don't know much about the man. But it is clear what the main point is in Joel, what the main point that he's trying to get across is. And it is this concept of the day of the Lord. We read about it 18 times in the Old Testament, five of which are included in Joel. Joel and Zephaniah are the two minor prophets that talk about this theme, the day of the Lord. Now, the understanding of the day of the Lord is the day that Yahweh will visit the earth. Simple as that. The day that God will come. And that is known as the day of the Lord. And if you were a good Jew, you would believe that when the day of the Lord comes, you will be blessed. You will receive God's chesed love. That's what you believe. And you would also believe that when the day of the Lord comes, you would receive God's chesed, but the nations who are so terrible and do terrible things and don't have any righteousness or justice, that they will come under God's righteousness and justice and judgment. And so a Jew, certainly at the time of these prophets, would have complete confidence in the day of the Lord and would be looking forward to it, to say, well, that will be a great day because God will establish us. He will bring about his love. He will raise us up as the nations. All the other nations will be judged and fall down before us, and it will be great. But the problem was, Joel comes to them and challenges that view. He challenges them with the thought is, are you really ready for the day of the Lord? Are you really ready for God to come? Do you really believe that God is going to bless you just with his amazing love and not put the plumb line of righteousness and justice against you? I love this. Is that image for me, Phil? I love this photo, which is really challenging for us as parents, as you think that this nights get darker. I don't know whether you see it. It says, keep your child visible. There is the same child in the same place in both photographs. If you look really closely, and certainly if you're not convinced, look on it online and you will see it. There is the child above in yellow, being visible and seen for the car that is coming. There is a child in exactly the same place. Have I got the pointer? I haven't got the pointer. Exactly the same place, but wearing black. Same child, same size, just different clothes. Now, which one is ready for the car? Which one is going to be seen by the car? Which one is ready for that? It's clearly the one who is wearing the bright, visible yellow clothes. And it's encouragement to us as parents to make sure our children are visible at this time of year. But actually, this is what Joel is saying. He's saying, are you really ready for the day of the Lord? Are you really being seen as his people in his righteousness? Are you really ready for it? Or will it take you by surprise and will it knock you down? And that's the challenge of Joel. That perhaps they shouldn't be so confident that the day of the Lord will be good for them and bad for their enemies. Perhaps the people of God aren't ready for God to come. And this is the book of Joel. So he begins with chapter 1. And he's likely, in chapter 1, we read about this prophecy he gives, is in a time of national disaster. There is a locust swarm that has come and has ripped their harvest, has destroyed their land, and has totally ruined their crops that they can't even have enough to sacrifice to God with. And so it's a time of no food, a time of starvation. It is a bad time because these locusts, storms are terrible. They tell me that there are, in a locust invasion, you can have 600 million locusts. Just imagine grasshoppers and at least double the size. 600 million of them in a 400 meter square miles. They move about 2,000 miles over a month and they complete utter devastation. And I was reading someone who was in witness one. Literally, it goes black. And they destroy everything. And so Joel prophesies at this time. And he says, come, in this time of national disaster, this national crisis, what do you need to do? And he tells us in verse 8 of chapter 1, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of your youth. The priests are in mourning. Come and pray. Put on verse 13, your sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. And so the first thing is he encourages them to think in this time of national crisis to pray. Which is a nice way into really encouraging you to think about coming to join us on November the 30th. To actually think if we really believe our country is in crisis, we may not have the political answers, we may not know who to vote for, but we can pray. Before the Second World War, there was a day called for prayer and fasting. Nationally. I don't think we're going to have that this time, but maybe as churches we need to rise up and pray and fast. And so the faith leaders on that 30th are going to pray, join in prayer, and they're also going to take a day of fasting. And we encourage you to join us as we pray for our country and pray for ourselves. Because in a time of crisis, that's the thing that God calls us to do. But actually, in this time of crisis, there is an assumption here by Joel that this should wake them up to actually the day of the Lord. This should wake them up to question when God comes. Is he really going to come just in Hesed and not in his righteousness and justice? Because in Deuteronomy 28, we are reminded that the people of God, if they turn away from following God's commands, if they turn away and run after other gods, if they turn away, one of the consequences, one of the curses, is that locusts will devour their crops. And so Joel, in a way, is referring back to this time and said, do you really think God is going to bless you? Do you really think God is going to bless you when he comes with his love? Because look, God is judging us as he said he would in Deuteronomy 28 with this locust. And so he challenges them to look at their behavior and to say, will God really come in blessing and love when he comes? Or will he come, as on the other nations, with judgment, bringing his justice and righteousness? And then he goes on in chapter 2 to begin to say, actually, one of the other consequences of not following God is not only a locust invasion, but actually you'll be taken away from the land, we're told in Deuteronomy 28. And so, not all commentators would agree, but I certainly would, is that actually in chapter 2, he's now no longer talking about the actual locust invasion. He's now referring to a locust army. He's talking about an army that will come and evade them and take them from the land. And he says, this is God's judgment. This is a day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is coming, a day of darkness and gloom, a day that is spreading. A large and mighty army comes. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. And most commentators would think this referred to the Babylonian army, who, when they came, literally do that to their enemies. They destroy all that they conquer. And so he's warning them to say, watch out, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. This is a warning. God is judging us. He's not going to come in love. He's going to come in judgment. He's going to come in justice and righteousness, because that's who God is. He can't put up with your running away after other idols and other gods. He can't put up all that social injustice that Amos talked about. Joel doesn't actually specify what they're doing or not doing. We read that from the other minor prophets, as we saw last week. But actually he says, be warned. God is coming. God is coming. And we see that. Joel is likely to have been written they reckon, as I say, don't know for sure, but around the time of Hosea and Amos, which was before the northern kingdom had been taken by Assyria. The northern kingdom were the top 10 tribes, known as Israel, and then there was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, the top 10 tribes, were taken in 722 BC to Assyria. Then it was left with the two kingdoms in the south, Judah and Benjamin, called often just known as Judah. And they were then taken into captivity in Babylon in 587 BC. And Joel is saying, sound the alarm. God is coming in justice and righteousness. God is coming. But then we read in verse 18, well, the challenge then is to say, actually, what should the response be? And we'll come on to this in a minute. He then goes, even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. So even though he's righteous and justice and this judgment is coming, he's also gracious and compassionate. And if you come to him with all your heart, he might have mercy. But they obviously didn't do that. They obviously didn't do that. And so the historical events are that God did take the northern kingdom into Assyria to be destroyed forever, never to come back as a kingdom. He then did take Judah into Babylon. But then we read this in verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. Literally, God relented from exercising his full righteousness and justice. And so the people returned. The southern kingdom returned to their land under the Persian king Cyrus in 539 BC. He issued an edict for the people of God to return. God had pity. God's love continued. That though they deserved righteousness and justice, God had pity. And he relented. And he promised that he would bring them back. He would bring them back. But then, the end of chapter 2 is the most well-known bit of the prophet Joel, because it is used on the day of Pentecost by Peter. But before that, in verse 27, why has God done this? When he brings them back, then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Why has God done all that? So that they would know he's God. And then we read in verse 28, and afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So when God relents and has had pity on the people, God says, afterwards, God's going to do something else. God's going to do something that they can't imagine or they wouldn't believe. Before the actual great coming of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, something is going to happen. What's that thing that's going to happen? That God is going to pour out His Spirit on all people. He's going to do something so amazing they wouldn't believe it. That actually God is not going to bring His justice and righteousness yet. He's going to pour out His Spirit on all people. All people, not just the Jews, not just the northern south kingdom, but all people. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. God is going to do something. God's going to do something very special. God's going to do something to say there is a time and coming when I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all people. And if you call on me, I will have mercy. If you call on me, I will act in love. If you call on me, you're the God, when I come to you, I will come in power. And I will come in the peace of God. And I will come with the love of God that will fill your lives. And you will just declare my wonders spontaneously and freely. And you will prophesy God's goodness. And you'll have a vision, you'll have a purpose, you'll have a destiny as my Spirit comes on you. And I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and will receive the Spirit of God. God will come. And if you call on His name, He will come by His Spirit in hesed love that will fill your lives, that will overflow in praise and worship and spontaneous prophecy and give you vision and direction. That's going to happen. That's going to happen before God finally acts in righteousness and justice. The day of the Lord is still to come. That great day of the Lord when God will bring about His justice and righteousness to the whole world. But actually right now, we're in that time when the Spirit is being poured out. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If I can put it like this, an analogy might help you understand this. The Hebrew understanding generally was that this is this age. And then the day of the Lord would come. The day of the Lord will come. And then you'll get the kingdom of God. And all that is not of God will end up in destruction. That's the triple understanding of the Jewish, the Old Testament understanding. But what Joel indicates here, and what we see Peter says has happened in the life of Jesus, is something very different. That we have that time, but then we have the time when Jesus comes and the kingdom of God is established. But actually this age still continues until Jesus comes again with the final justice and righteousness. And so the day of the Lord is not a day, it is this period between Jesus' first coming and His second coming. Because the Hebrew word for day can mean a 24-hour period, but as we know from the creation story, it can also be a period of time. We might want to say the day of the petrol car is over. Doesn't literally mean that there's no more petrol cars, but its end is in sight. It's ending. And so the day of the Lord, as Joel seems to indicate, and as Peter interprets on that first period, is a day when God will send his Spirit. He will send his Spirit on all people. They'll be prophesying, they'll be worshipping, there'll be lives transformed. But it will coexist until that great and dreadful day of the Lord, where Jesus will come again, and the New Testament talks about the day of the Lord when Jesus will come again. And at that point, God will act in his righteousness and his justice. But those who know and are part of God's kingdom, who have received the Spirit, who have called on the name of the Lord, can be part of his kingdom. That's the message we have here. It is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. But in the meantime, we are in this place, this period. Today is the day of salvation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the day of the Lord. We then come on to chapter 3, which people interpret in different ways. And you can read round other people's interpretation. I'm just going to tell you mine, because I think it's the clearest and makes most sense. Because chapter 3 then talks about this day, in those days, when God will restore the fortunes of Judah. There's this idea that God will gather all the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means God will judge. In the valley where God will judge, he will bring all nations together, and he will be, it's called the valley of decision, where a decision will be made. Now be clear here, this is the decision of God, not the decision of humanity. Where God will judge. And outside Israel, this place is known as the Valley of Kidron. It's a valley outside the city, and it goes on for a number of miles. And it is a place where often there's a burial ground there. There's also the place where the temple, all its sacrifices and all its excess blood and all the guts and things would come out and will end up in this Valley of Kidron. And it's, I think it's about 20 miles long, and it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Kidron. And here, Joel prophesies and gives an idea where everybody will come, and God will, as it were, seems to be, to wage war. We're told to beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hawks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I'm strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble here. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. Some commentators will say this is when Jesus comes again. But this is still to happen. My view is actually this is to do with why, how God's righteousness and justice and his love can allow him to send the Spirit on all people. Because this Valley of Kidron is the place where Jesus went. The Garden of Gethsemane is in this Valley of Decision, this Valley of Jehoshaphat. And John's Gospel is a lovely Gospel because he understands so much. And in John 18, verse 1, he says this innocuous phrase that says Jesus then went through the valley of Kidron. Why did he tell us that? Why? Not important, you're limited to what you say, why? Because he understood that Kidron is the place at the Passover, just the Passover happened. So they wandered through the place where all the sacrifices, although they reckon there were millions of millions of lambs sacrificed. So the blood and the entrails running through that valley must have been horrific. They must have smelled. It must have been good. But Jesus went through it. This valley of decision. This valley of choice. This valley of judgment. He walked through it. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did he pray? Take this cup from me. But not my will be done, but yours. The valley of decision. The choice to be made. How will this cup, how will God's love and righteousness and justice be satisfied that he can pour the Spirit on all people so that he can save all people and all nations? How can he be a God of righteousness and justice but also the God of love? Well, it's in the valley of decision where Jesus sweated drops of blood. It's in that valley of decision where Jesus knew that he was going to take the justice and righteousness of God upon himself, take the cup of God's wrath, and he would take it upon himself. No wonder he said, take this cup from me. But it was the valley, the choice of God, yet not my will, but yours be done, because it's God's will that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He is a God of righteousness and justice. He doesn't love sin and our social injustice and our tolerance of sin and our worship of other gods and our wandering away from him. He hates it, but he's also a loving God who will never let us go. And so in that valley of decision, he took that upon himself so that everybody who calls on the name of the Lord would be saved. Is it not surprising then that John records what happened when Jesus was arrested in that valley of decision? Anyone know what John records happens? Was there any violence in there? Was there any violence in there? Yeah. Peter. Remember Peter? He took out the sword, didn't he? He took out the sword. Say, this isn't right. He took out a sword and he swiped off the ear as the army gathered, the Roman army gathered to get him. Yes, the nations were gathered in that valley of decision. And God's choice, and John, I love John, he records, we read that Jesus said, I am. Do you know what happened when Jesus said, I am? What does John record? What happened to the soldiers? We read, they fell back. Because in saying that, Jesus had revealed he was God. This was the valley of decision. This was God acting. And the soldiers had to fall away and fall back before God. But he continued anyway. Because his choice was to bear the righteousness and justice of God for you and me, so that everyone who calls on him will be saved. That's the main point of Joel. It may be that judgment that Joel 3 talks about may await the second day of the Lord where Jesus comes again for those who haven't called on the Lord, as many commentators will say. But I would say, even if it means that, surely, as we read the Gospels, and particularly John's understanding of the Gospel, this happened. This has happened. God has decided by the sacrifice of his Son to bear God's righteousness and justice so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so therefore, that's the main point, but what is the message for you and me today? The message for you and me today is obvious, because Peter tells us. Peter's first sermon tells us what the message for you and me today is: to repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's the message. That's the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, that as we, the people of God, like he called the people to repent and return to God with all their heart, if we repent from our ways of wandering from him, if we rend our hearts and turn to God, then God will have mercy and compassion. And if we are baptized, recognizing that Jesus was baptized in his death and bore the righteousness and justice of God for us, the punishment that we deserve to bring about God's justice and righteousness for us. If we are baptized and recognizing we have died to ourselves but risen again, the promise is that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. just like at the day of Pentecost, just like Joel prophesied, that we will receive, we will have the Holy Spirit poured on us. And we too will be amazed at the love and hesed love of God. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, as the tongues of fire came on each of the disciples at Pentecost, so the hesed love of God fills you. You're filled with God's love. Have you ever experienced that? That reckless love of God? Have you experienced the love of God poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit, as Paul says? Because that's what Jesus has made possible, for us to be filled with the love of God, to receive His Spirit. And when you're filled with that love of God, what does it overflow? It overflows in prophecy, by which I would say spontaneous, speechful praise of God. That when you're filled with the love of God, it has to burst forth. It has to overflow in worship and love and adoration. And when you're filled with the love of God, it blows away and directs you like the wind of the Spirit. We don't know where it come from. We don't know where it's going, but we feel the effect of it, as Jesus says. The wind directs us. It gives us vision. It gives us dreams. We don't fully know where we've come from. We don't know fully where we're going, but we have a vision. We have dreams. And the Spirit gives us supernatural gifts of words of wisdom, words of knowledge to enable that to happen. He gives us the gifts of healing so that God's future kingdom can be present, that when the Spirit comes, God comes in His loving mercy. That's what it means for us. And the question is, the message for us this morning is, as you allow God to pour His Spirit on you, because Jesus has met the justice and righteousness in that Garden of Gethsemane, when He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." When He went to the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" so that you do not have to be forsaken by God. When He cried out, "It is finished." The justice and righteousness of God has been fulfilled once and for all, so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and receive the love of God. That's how God can be loving and just at the same time. That's the good news. It's fulfilled in Jesus. The day of the Lord has come. Jesus has come to the valley of decision, and He's chosen us. The question is, will you call upon Him? Will you ask for His Spirit to fill you? It's for everyone, every nation, every gender, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Have you experienced that filling of the Spirit, the love of God? Well, firstly, have you repented? Have you turned to God with your heart and say, "God, I know I've wandered away from you. I know I've messed up again and again. I know, but I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you with all my heart." Have you been baptized as Jesus chose you and obeyed God through His baptism? Have you been baptized as a way of saying, "I'm giving all to Him, that I may know the forgiveness of my sins"? And if you have, that's the way we call on the Lord, the name of Jesus. And the promise is you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. But Paul tells us in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. And we read in Acts that people who had repented and been baptized and had not been filled with the Spirit. So there seems to be a way that we can only receive part of this in the valley of decision. But actually we need to come and not only repent and be baptized, but we need the Holy Spirit to pour on us and fill us. And Jesus says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? God's not going to force his hesed love on you. You're going to have to call on him. God's not going to force his Spirit to fill you. You have to ask him. And if you ask, all will receive. And as we are filled with the Spirit, we know it. Because we're filled with the amazing love of God, the hesed love of God. And it overflows in spontaneous worship and praise. It affects how we worship. It affects how we come on Sunday. It affects how we sing. It can release us into worshipping in language that we haven't learned in the gift of tongues. It can give us direction in life, that our life is no longer directed by just surviving or just career mode or just family mode. It gives us a vision and a dream for something bigger and better and gives us a person and a boldness to enable us to do it. And it brings that future day, where the day of the Lord, where Jesus will come again and will wipe away every sickness and injustice. It enables us to see that here. And that's why we pray when the Spirit comes for people to be healed emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Because God is for healing, because that's his kingdom. So let us come and let us live this. I just want to close. I don't know whether you saw this video, but the first part of my sermon was summarized by an old veteran. I don't know whether you saw this on the BBC News. This is it. This summarizes it.
But they don't, beyond all comprehension about the D-Day, I hope that they will learn to love one another. There's a lot of hate in the world, a lot of greed, and a lot of that's nonsense. Don't worry about that. When King George VI, my sovereign that I serve under, all my medals, George VI, was a wonderful man. George VI was a kind man, an understanding man, and he used to have a day of prayer. It's a pity really we don't have a month of prayer because we've got so much to thank God for. They have no time to God, and I don't think we should ever come round. Turn back, old man, for us swear our foolish ways. We've been stupid. We're so clever we could blow one another up. But you don't love one another. That's the strongest thing on earth. Love is stronger than death, and he's coming back. Our Lord Jesus said he'll be back, and he will. And it says in the Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's what I believe too. I believe it. They mucked about with the creed. The Church of England, they mucked about with all the services. They used to, the Nicene Creed, that's that statement of faith, was drawn up 325 AD in the Council of Nicaea. It's therefore called the Nicene Creed. It starts off with, I believe. They've all that now. Do we believe?
We're out of time.
Oh, that's right.
Yes.
If the jury, I might get arrested. My wife says to me, you better be careful.
it's been
a real pleasure, an honour to have you with us once again.
I just love the way they try and shut him up. When he declares the truth of Jesus, that we can receive his Spirit, we can love one another because we can receive his love. And Jesus is coming again. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready for when Jesus comes again? Are you ready so that when he comes with his hesed love? and it will be a day of great rejoicing? Or will it be a day of righteousness and justice for you? I don't know about you, but I know what I want. I don't want it to be a day of righteousness and justice for me. I want it to be a day of love. How can I know that? Because of what Jesus did in the Valley of Decision. Because everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. That's what Peter proclaimed. The people then said to him, "What must we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Spirit. This is for you, your children's generation, and the generation after that." Why did he say that? Read Joel 1. Because Joel said, "This is for your children and your children's children." It's going back to Joel. This is the good news. And as we come today, we're going to come and share this simple meal as a way of reminding of God's decision, God's choice, the way God held his love and his righteousness and justice together. And as we have this simple meal, our response should be twofold: to call on the name of Jesus and to ask that he pour his Holy Spirit on us. That it's not just head knowledge. That because Jesus is lifted up, he can send his Holy Spirit to us now so that we can experience and feel the overwhelming love of God. That he can set us free in worship and praise. He can give us gifts of the Spirit. He can develop the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Are you really living this Christian life? Or are you trying to live it on a pilot light? As you come to this table, ask Jesus. Call on his name and ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit, that you may receive his love and power in your life. And as we do that, God may bring physical healing. There's going to be opportunity to pray for healing at the end. Doug will anoint you with oil if you want physical healing. As a sign of the kingdom that will come. Maybe you want some emotional healing. Come and be prayed for. God wants to touch you today. Let's stand together and we're going to make the next song our prayer. If faith can move the mountains, we're waiting here for you. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call on the name of the Lord. Today is the day to ask him to fill you with his Spirit. We don't know when that great and dreadful day of the Lord is coming, but today is the day you can call on Jesus. Today is the day you can ask him to fill you with his Spirit. Wait on the Lord.